Last year, we had an interesting event that occurred. We had Lauren Sanney share devotionals each morning, and probably nobody can remember who spoke at President's Conference last year, but they remember Lauren's devotionals, and it was great. In fact, we asked Lauren to do that again this year, but he decided that was probably not the thing he was going to do. You can confront him about that as to why he didn't do that. But last year, I'll never forget that he shared some stories about getting older. And so I thought today of a little story that I had heard about this 96-year-old man who was being interviewed as he was going into a nursing home. And they gave him a psychological profile. And one of the questions on the profile was, "Did you have a happy childhood?" And he said, "So far, so good." I really thought that was great. What an attitude. And to think of going through all of your life and ending up with a positive spirit. But you know, one of the things that prevents us from that is life becomes so confused. And we really want to walk with God in the midst of life and all of its realities. Well, one man who was also an old man lived long enough so that we ought to be able to look at him and find out what was the key to his life. And this man only lived 950 years. So he had enough experience. And the man was Noah. And I'd like to just simply share a couple verses out of Noah's life. And those verses come from Genesis chapter 6. Let me read them to you. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." That's God's heart being filled with pain. "So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah, and this is the verse I'd like to emphasize with you. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." And then the last verse of that chapter said, "Noah did everything, no matter how crazy it was, that God had commanded him." By the way, that isn't in the NIV, "no matter how crazy it was." Just in case you think I misquoted Scripture. It's interesting to me that God's heart was filled with pain because of the wickedness that he saw in the earth. But I wonder if he wouldn't do that again, except that when that whole flood was finished, he said, "I'll never do this again, and that rainbow in the sky is my promise." But he gave a different promise, that Christ would return and make everything right. But let's go back just a little bit and put ourselves in Noah's shoes. In that passage, it says that Noah found grace in the sight of God. And I've often wondered why God chooses anybody to do anything. Because he knows our hearts and he sees the wickedness and the evil, and it's by grace. And all I can say is that out of grace, God chose this man Noah. But there were some key issues for Noah's life. By the way, I think of people like Esther and Ruth and Mary and Paul and others whom God just kind of reached out, put their hand on them, his hand on them, and said, "I'm going to use you for a special purpose." And he says that, I believe, to every single one of us. It won't be as public. But we'd like to be in a position where God could say that there's a man, there's a woman. And what was it about Noah? And the first thing it says that Noah was a righteous man in the midst of all the wickedness. And I believe that came about through his relationship with God. What makes me righteous? It's Christ. That's the only basis on which I have righteousness. But I also have a responsibility to walk with God. And the second thing it says here, and this is an amazing thing, it says he was blameless among the people of his time. Here is all this wickedness, all this sin, all this mess that pained God's heart. And there was one man that said he was blameless among the people of his time. He was not only righteous with God, but he was blameless amongst the people. That's quite a task. The fact that the non-believers, the non-religious, the wicked, actually looked at Noah and said, there's a blameless man. And that somehow, in the midst of all that, he kept himself with the right relationship with these people, and they respected him. And the last thing that I see, as far as Noah is concerned there, it says, and Noah walked with God and obeyed him. I think when I come to the end of my life, I would very much like, if anyone were going to say something about me, was there was a man who walked with God. That there was that sense of having done that I knew it and others knew it. And then, of course, it said that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Boy, that's amazing. And then you know what ensued. He went out and built this crazy ark. They'd never seen rain before. He brought all these smelly animals in on the thing. Goes through the flood. He lives on this ark for this period of time. Finally disembarks. The world has been wiped out except for his family and the people. And then he does something else. And this is important to the thought that I'm sharing with you now. And if you read over in Genesis chapter 9, we read this. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then his two brothers walked in with their back to him with a blanket covering him and covered him out. And following that, Canaan was cursed because something happened in that instance that we do not know what it was, although Jewish authorities claim they do, and someone instructed me on that last week. But something terrible happened in that moment. And it occurred to me, here's a man who is righteous, who is blameless among the people of his time, who walked with God, who obeyed God, and yet he did a foolish thing. And I thought, every one of us are just one step away from foolishness. He lived 950 years, and at the apt, gets drunk, exposes himself, and brings a curse on his family. And I thought, I don't want to do that. Somehow, I want to walk with God, but I don't want to do that foolish thing down the road. And I thought, how do I do it? And the thing that occurred to me was that I need to keep my walk with God very simple and very tender. Of all the people who do this, I think of children. And when I look at back in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is having the children come to him. Let me just turn to that a moment. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, he said, they began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And a little incident occurred to me about 10 days ago or 12 days. I was talking to my daughter, Karen, and we have four wonderful little grandchildren. And one of them is just 3.5 years old. And many of you know that our son was killed just 2.5 years ago. And he was just a year old at that time. And there's a picture sitting in Karen's house of Steve holding Jared at age one. And so he sees this all the time. And they were going along, and Jared, who is not, by the way, a quiet young guy. Karen, in our house, used to be called the White Tornado. I mean, active. And Jared is like that. He's acting like a linebacker on the Denver Broncos right now. So he's not necessarily a reflective young kid. But he stopped and he thought, and he said, Mommy, I want Steve to come down from heaven and play with me. And she said, well, Jared, Steve can't do that because Steve's in heaven and he really has fun with God and he's happy there. Another pause, and she says, do you mean that Steve can never come to my house again? I said, no, honey, he can't. I said, well, I really want him to. And that was the end of the conversation. But what occurred to me, here was a little kid who just simply had a desire of his heart, totally believed in heaven, believed that Steve was there, but believing that he had the freedom to interact with him. And I thought, it's too bad that someday that simplicity will leave. And it's too bad that we're so complicated. Because I think the way we complicate our Christian life often takes away from the bare simplicity of a walk with God. And that we need to trust God and not get it so complicated and become like little children in believing him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you have redeemed us, you've given us eternal life. Thank you for the example of Noah, who was righteous, who was blameless amongst the people of his time, and who walked with you. But yet, he did foolish things. God, keep us from that, and help us to become like little children, believing you with simplicity, and to know that Jesus says, unless you become like one of these little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've gone through the holidays, the Christmas, the New Year, and all of the food, and here at Glen Eyrie, with all of the food and that you've been eating, I was reminded of the four seasons of a man's life. The first season is he believes in Santa. The second season, he doesn't believe in Santa. The third season is that he is Santa. And the fourth season is he looks like Santa. So we're trying to fix you up here this week. One of the things that we've been doing over the last few years is looking at values. And a fellow by the name of Rokish has done a value study and has helped us understand that a little bit better. And one of the things that Dr. Rokish talks about in his value study is that there are less than a half a dozen values that determine 90%, that help you determine 90% of the decisions you make in life. It's sort of surprising to realize that of all the decisions you make, that there are less than a half a dozen values that will dictate, guide, and direct you in the decisions you make. And one of the things we've been doing with our staff, family, and for many of us around the country is helping people to discover what are those few values that really drive you in your life. And then, of course, we want to look and say, now, what are the values of the kingdom that we want to motivate us and to drive us in our life? And is there an overlap? How do we handle that? Well, in this worldwide discipling ministry of the laity to the lost, we ask ourselves, what are those few essential values that we feel would really be critical to the success of this movement, to our own success when we stand before the Lord, as well as to this movement together that we look at. And we started out with, I think, the first study we did, we came up with about 29 of these values, and we've talked about that with our staff, family around the country, and we felt like that we needed to reduce those values down to half a dozen or so or less that we could really get our hands around and believe God together for, that as a movement, we really want to come to grips with that. We identified and reduced them down to about five values that we felt would be essential for the success of this movement. The first one would be no surprise to you. It was that we would be committed to exalting Christ in our life and ministries. Not the navigators, not the church, local church, not our position, not our title, not but just Christ, that we would lift Him up. And we're working at that. We fall on that some, but we're trying to stimulate and encourage one another to exalt Christ. And I do believe that that's one of the keys to the thing that we're going to be talking about when we go upstairs about the commission, is that God, in a very unusual way, is touching and His church and the people of God in America today as a group. It's a wonderful thing that's happening for those that are willing to come together and exalt Christ and not our organization or denomination. Some very special things are happening, and I'll allude to that a little later here as we talk. The second principle or value that we committed ourselves to was to live and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about that a lot this week. And when you stop and think about it, the only other alternative is to live and minister in the power of the flesh. And we looked at a couple of passages last night, and it won't be a very good movement if we do that. So this idea of what does that fully mean in all of God's revelation, that we might embrace all that He has for us and be all that He wants us to be these days and learn to live and minister in the power of His Spirit. Thirdly, a value that we felt very important for the movement was to act in faith and obedience to the Scriptures. Not show me, but by faith. Faith oftentimes has to be put in a promise that's unseen. But by faith I will act and put my life under the authority of God's Word. And I will live accordingly. And I'll trust God for the consequences that He says on that and the rewards that He says on that. And then fourthly, was another value was to demonstrate love and respect in all of our relationships. One of the great frontiers for us as we're in this movement is what does it really mean to love and to care for one another? And then lastly, to promote the priesthood of the believer and the body of Christ. And we've been talking about that yesterday, the value of the priesthood of every believer. Well, simply put, we felt that it was imperative to our personal success and to the success of this discipling movement that we be committed to the King and just a few kingdom values, because they would transcend and cross every organization and every denomination. And as a movement, we could commit ourselves to those. And when we think of the kingdom, we simply are thinking of the redemptive reign and rule of God over all that exists. These are kingdom values that He wants us to embrace. And the reign and rule begins in my own life. And a lot of what we're talking about this week is walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And so we felt that we needed to be committed to this whole idea of being successful in life and ministry. So we not only needed to identify these few values that we wanted to value so much that we would adjust our decisions in life and in the movement accordingly, but also we felt we needed to understand what God had to say about success, so that we wouldn't catch ourselves being wrapped up in a business model or a military model, but we wanted to look at a kingdom model. How does the movement view success? How do we view success when we stand before the Lord? There are a number of passages I could use. I've chosen two because God's used them to minister to me personally. One in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the passage is Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 14. And, you know, often as believers, we're often asking, you know, what does God really expect of me? What's essential in this commitment that I have to Him? And Moses recognized that the children of Israel were asking the same question. And in these few verses, he sort of wraps it up in this old covenant, the agreement that God had with the people in that day. And he expressed it this way. He said, "And now, when it's all said and done, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth and all that's within it." And so one of the things that hit me one morning, I was thinking about this movement and all that was on my plate, and just like you, you know, you just get overwhelmed and inundated. And one of the things I realized, nowhere does God require that I be some kind of spectacular or peculiar phenomenon. He doesn't require that. Instead, He doesn't even say that I have to be successful, but rather that I be found faithful. He has an awful lot to say about faithfulness. God does not measure success by progress. God measures success by faithfulness. I love a wonderful passage in Psalm 37, and in the beginning in verse 3, it talks about trusting in the Lord and doing good and dwelling in the land and cultivating this faithfulness. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a cultivation process that God does. And one of the things that hit me as I don't want to impose a business model on this movement. God doesn't view success as progress. He views it as faithfulness to Him and to His ways. And for me, I've got to reduce that down to something I can get my hands around. And so one of the things that I discovered is that the key to faithfulness is getting serious about learning to live one day at a time. It's not this huge thing before me. It's just taking one day at a time and committing myself that morning that today, Lord, I want to make a pre-commitment to You to be totally obedient and faithful to You today. And I want to be that immediately, regardless of any consequences that may come. I'll trust You for the results. And true, I may blow it many, many times during the day. But I want to start that way, and I want to keep working that day. And I want to learn to cultivate faithfulness during one day at a time. And I'm convinced that the key to learning to live one day at a time is learning to live one moment at a time. Relying and depending on the Holy Spirit at that moment. The Spirit of the living God has chosen to live within my body and within your body. We now become Christ swans, chons, and thousands and millions of us that live out our life in Christ. And we now become His arms and His mouth and His legs, and to hug and to open a door, to do something kind, to say something thoughtful, to care, to comfort, to encourage, to rebuke. All of these things, to live like Christ. And so we now have God dwelling within us. And so to be faithful for a lifetime and stand before Him is to learn to cultivate faithfulness one day at a time. And I can't even handle a day. I've got to take it one moment at a time. So this morning, I'll take this moment and try to be faithful and try to honor and Him. The New Testament, and therefore that second value, learning to live and minister in the power of the Spirit. And the second passage that has meant so much to me personally on this whole area is in Galatians chapter 5, and Bruce alluded to that last night. And in Galatians 5:16 and to the end of the chapter, when we sit down and converse with one another, we sort of talk a little bit, and there's sort of a paragraph involved here. We don't just take a verse and then another verse and so forth. There's a subject, there's some verbs, there's some description to it, and so forth. There's a paragraph here. It's broken out, and it's a little change in thought. And this paragraph begins in verse 16 and goes to the end of the chapter. And the main thought of the paragraph is in verse 16. The rest of that is sharing the implications of verses 16 and 17. And so sort of the subject of this whole discourse here that Paul is trying to get across is, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And as I understand this, this word for walk, this Greek word that we talk about walking by the Spirit here, the word walk literally means like a cripple on crutches. That's what the word means. And the picture that you're to get here is that as a cripple, you're totally dependent every step, every moment, on those crutches. If it were not for those crutches, you'd fall. That's the picture of that word that the Holy Spirit has chosen. And it's interesting that he does that. Walk is one step at a time. And I can't take the fifth step over here and be concerned this afternoon. Only the first step of walking, relying, depending on the Spirit, just like a cripple on crutches. And that's the idea here. And then it's interesting. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit like a cripple on crutches, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh if you do that. And then he goes on to say, and here's the reason. The word for is a reason connective. And so when you see something being stated in Scripture, and then you see the word for, he gives you the reason why he said that. And so he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now he connects that and gives you the reason. He says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And that word against, the Greek word is kata, K-A-T-A, and it literally means to down or suppress. And the idea here is, it's a strong desire to put down or suppress, so that the purpose of each is to prevent from doing what the other moves him to do. That's the idea. And so the choice always lies with the believer. The believer must develop the habit of keeping his eyes fixed on the Lord and trusting in the Holy Spirit, depending on the Holy Spirit, saying yes to the Holy Spirit and no to the flesh at that moment, depending, relying on. And so he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the reason is the flesh tries to put down, the Spirit tries to put down, but they're against the other, he says, so that you won't do the things that you please. And you, the choice is left up to the believer as to which one. So every moment, I want to choose to rely as a cripple on crutches on the believer. Now, here's the important thing of the paragraph, so that we don't take this Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. We put that in the context. The emphasis of this passage is not on the fruit of the Spirit. The emphasis of this passage is on walking by the Spirit. The result of walking by the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Or, the result of walking by the flesh are the deeds of the flesh. It's interesting that if we choose to walk by the flesh, he says, now the deeds, and the word there, the Greek word is a plural. It's plural. The deeds of the flesh are, and then he lists them. And we, you know, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, rousing. You know, the kind of stuff we live with every day. Those are the deeds of the flesh. That's what we see people around. And so if we walk by the flesh, that's the results of the environment. But he says, if you walk by the Spirit, it's interesting, but, and whenever you see the word but, that's a contrast connective, just like the word for is a reason connective. And so, whenever you see the word but, there are two things he's contrasting. And so he gives the deeds of the flesh, and then he says in verse 22, but, in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit, and the Greek word is singular, it's not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a bouquet of all of these things that I experience. And so the emphasis is not to try to go out and have more joy, or to go out and have more love, or to go out and have the different things that it describes in verses 22 and 23. The emphasis is on walking by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the byproduct of that. That's where your heart will be at peace. These are the aspects that describe walking by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he concludes his thoughts primarily by saying, If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And whenever you see the word if in Scripture, there are three Greek words for the word if. One of those words says, if it is, but it's not. It's a negative if. Another word is, if it is, and it could be, it's hypothetical. A third one is, if it is, and you can count on it, it is. And that's the one here. If it is, and it is, if you live by the Spirit, and you do, the reason that you're alive spiritually is because the Spirit has been changed and converted in your life. The Holy Spirit is living within you. So if we live by the Spirit, and we do, that's the idea. Then he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the word let deals with volition. It deals with choice. And so the emphasis of the passage is clearly on walking by the Spirit. Step by step, like a cripple on crutches. One day at a time, but moment by moment. Step by step. Learning to cultivate faithfulness in depending on Him moment by moment during the day. Let's pray. Father, we are absolutely overwhelmed with the depth of the riches that You've given us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, this morning, as sovereign providentially, You have allowed the 200 of us that sit in this room in this part of the world, You've brought us together. These are days that's no accident, Lord. And You have chosen out of Your kindness and out of Your mercy and out of Your grace to place the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives and in our lives and in our bodies. And Lord, we so want to learn how to live and minister in the power of Your Spirit, relying and depending on You as a cripple on crutches, one moment at a time, step by step throughout the day, that we might enjoy all the fullness and the fruit of Your Spirit. Lord, we love You much today as we share and express that affection to You and to one another, and want to thank You for giving us the privilege of coming apart to express that affection together with each other, to be a part of this worldwide movement that You're calling us to. And oh God, teach us how to cultivate that faithfulness. We long to do that. Give us courage, we pray. Thank You for this practical time that You're teaching us by Your Spirit and by Your Word these days on what it means to love You and to walk in the Spirit. So Lord, we love You and we thank You for these days. Now today, Father, help us to experience that more than we have in the days and the years past. We commit this day and commit ourselves to You, to be obedient to You and to respond to that obedience immediately. So step by step, we look to You to lead us. We're depending on You today. And we ask these things in the wonderful, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
You are connoisseurs of Christian music, enjoy Christian music. Oh, I like that. Over the last several years, I've gotten not to the connoisseur stage, I think to the appreciation stage. And last May, I was driving into the office listening to a song on the radio, and I really enjoyed it. And it keyed a whole concept for me. It's amazing how music can do that, how music can stir the soul. It was a song by Michelle Wagner, and it was entitled very simply, Simple, Devoted, and True. Simple, devoted, and true is the way I've got to be. I've got to live my life just for You. Every day and night, Lord, I pray, I stay following You, simple, devoted, and true. Because this world can be a heavy load that my soul just can't bear. Unless I learn to trust You, my worries and my cares, I know there'll be those who'll have their words to say, and wrong may seem right through imperfect eyes, but I know I must stay simple, devoted, and true. With my mind, I can plan my way, and I know that You'll be there every step. And though this world may want me to stray, Your words I can't forget. Very simple, devoted, and true.
And I was thinking about a statement that I had memorized several years ago in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, an interesting statement Paul makes, he said, "But I'm afraid that as a certain serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." A pure and sincere devotion to Christ. A relationship that's free from anything that's adulterous, that taints, that impairs or hinders us from knowing or experiencing Christ. Free from defects, perfect, faultless, unmixed, clear, simple, sinless, faultless. You know, I love the Bible, and the reason I love the Bible is because it puts things in perspective in such a short amount of time. There are great truths in the Scriptures that are summed up in one sentence. Great doctrines are summed up in one sentence. And then the Bible sort of amplifies that one sentence in a unique way as you go throughout the Scriptures. And I was thinking of Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In that one statement, it very succinctly puts who Jesus Christ really is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In one sentence, that's who he is. It seems to me that to have a pure and simple devotion to Christ, first of all, you need to know who he is. And so for a moment this morning, let's just turn our minds to the Scriptures and listen to how the Bible introduces us to Jesus Christ as a person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things work on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white snow, white as white wool. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. For I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, we need to know who Jesus is to have a very pure and simple devotion to Christ. I am always amazed at how I can take something simple and add amplification or clarification to it, usually about 15 points. And I'm amazed at how a relationship with Christ that is so fragile and so simple and so precious and so passionate in the early days can become so complicated, so crowded, so bound with the issues of life. It just absolutely astounds me. I think one way that I'm able to sort of keep it together and kind of keep it simple is there's a song, another song that was written by Ray Bolt. Some of you may be familiar with it. I love it because what it does is it transports us into the future. And you look back. Things are always so simple. You ever noticed when you look back at things, they just were very clear and you had no problem understanding what was going on. And you think, boy, how could I have missed it? But Ray Bolts wrote a song and it's entitled Thank You. And for me, this sort of puts it in perspective. This is what he has to say. He said, I dreamed and I went to heaven and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing and someone called your name. You turned and saw a young man and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school class when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am he that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Then another man came and stood before me and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took that gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. One by one they came, far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes when Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord and he said, child, look around you. Great is your reward. Just to keep it simple. Very simple. Jesus, nothing else. Jesus, nothing in the way of him. Jesus, nothing between us. Now we're going to leave here tomorrow or this afternoon and you're going to get on an airplane and you're going to go home. And I'll guarantee you tomorrow morning at 6:30, 7, 7:30, 8 o'clock, things are going to get awful complicated. It's called reentry. Simple, devoted, and true. Boy, the thing I pray is that the Lord, as we head home, would enable us just to very simply keep our eyes on him. It's so simple. It's just a person we talk to. We walk with him. We're with him every day. Not a creed, not an organization, not a thought, a person. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at your name, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we confess this morning, Lord, that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, keep us simple. Just pray that we don't become complicated in these days and weeks to come. I ask, Lord, that our relationship, our friendship with you would be so pure. Don't let anything cloud it. There's something that comes between you and us. Bring it to mind, because it would be such sorrow not to have that close, intimate, simple, pure, devoted relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.